Yes, that's something to keep in mind, because I listened to the discussion in the Sunday school lesson, and it's like, well, what do I have to say that people don't already know? It's like, well, there's more than just adults in this room. Last week, we looked at being led by the Spirit of God, how that is essential. If you're not led by the Spirit of God, you are none of His. And I'd just like to go through and refresh our memory a little bit on what we talked about, what we looked at last week, to help us be ready for today's thoughts and observations, case histories. Last week we noticed the scriptures, all scriptures are inspired by God. They are essential to discern whether it's the Spirit of God leading us or some other source. They, as a general rule, are the primary source of the Spirit directing us, is the Word of God. He does occasionally nudge you in something that the Word of God doesn't spell out. But the primary source is inspiration through the study of His Word. We noticed that there's nothing godly about disorder and chaos. We noticed the order of the camp there, the children of Israel in the wilderness, how the Spirit of God spelled it out to them. Everybody was supposed to be in their place, the tribes, the arrangement around the tabernacle. Also noticed His direction for church order. Obviously, the Spirit of God is very orderly. He wants things to be done decently and in order. God also gives specific leading to the obedient, those who are seeking to obey the written word. He's also free then to give additional leading in things not spelled out in His word. Oftentimes, He leads through people. But if that is ultimately coming, the direction is ultimately coming from Him, that is also a leading of the Holy Spirit. And we should view it as such. We also noticed last week in 2 Timothy, it made mention of the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That is where the Spirit of God wants to lead you. Perfect. Think of mature, well-rounded, unto all good works, well-directed, so that all God's desire for you can be manifest through you. So now we'll open in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Near the end of the chapter, there's a few short instructions. In 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 16, it says, "Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and body and soul be preserved, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." There you have His goal in other words. He wants you to be preserved blameless. In other words, when He appears, when Christ appears, you're not worthy of any blame. But we notice there the instruction to not quench the Holy Spirit, not make it go out, extinguish it. Well, I mean, that's obvious enough. But there are degrees of hindering the Spirit in its work. that are somewhat short of actually a total quenching of it. And those should concern us greatly. Because if you quench the Spirit, okay, the Spirit will leave. But if I am ignorant of the written Word of God, there are things that the Spirit is going to want me to do, but I won't be aware of it. And the Spirit is going to be very limited in His ability to direct me into that because I'm in ignorance of it. Now, there's ignorance because of just haven't gotten there yet. And then there's also ignorance because I don't really care. In other words, I'm not serious about studying His Word. And that's blameworthy. That's blameworthy to be careless. You know, our total ignorance and things that we just haven't got to yet, that's not so blameworthy because you can't know everything right away. But it should not be due to our carelessness. To willfully disregard all Scripture, you are quenching the Spirit to some degree. And we are all, you know, we're growing, but not at the degree of perfection yet, maturity that the Spirit has in mind. But the important thing is that we're growing in that direction, but we're also mindful of the fact that my ignorance is hindering that to some extent. So we may be not blameworthy, but that doesn't mean that we're mature yet. We can still be lacking, even though God doesn't consider it blameworthy because we haven't got to that. We haven't got to third grade yet, okay? We're still in second grade, so to speak. However, we should be desiring to go to third grade. Okay, so do not quench the Spirit. And it's interesting, the very next verse, it says, despise not prophesyings. Now, if this prophesying has to do with expoundings of the Word of God, in other words, like preaching, it fits very well because a very important way for the Spirit to give you direction is through the preaching of His Word. Exhortations from the written Word, preaching. Don't despise it. In other words, don't hold it in low esteem. Esteem it very highly because sooner or later, probably sooner and more often, God is going to give you leading through it. The Spirit uses it much. However, the very next verse says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. In other words, test it. Well, test it with what? How I feel? No. Test it according to the Word of God, because not every bit of preaching is always in alignment with the leading of the Spirit. So you need to be able to compare it with the Word of God to see if indeed the point he's making is a legitimate point or whether it's just totally, he's just using Scripture for some other purpose. But the importance of using the whole Word of God and also to embrace that which is good. In other words, if it's preached to you, you evaluate it by the Word of God and it passes, you embrace it, whatever is there for you. Embrace it, make use of it. What happens if you do not? In Deuteronomy 13, is a very serious warning that we should take seriously. In Deuteronomy 13, it says that if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you, he's testing you, to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee. A prophet or a dreamer of dreams, or you might think of it as a teacher. And chances are, he's not going to come and say, hey, let's go serve Baal. He probably will have a different name. Let's go serve Jehovah in a little different way. Not regarding every word that he said about how to do it. And I can prove to you that I'm inspired of God, because after all, I see these signs that I can do, and it comes to pass. Well, how would you avoid being deceived by that? You would have to rely on the word of God and say, you know what? This sign came to pass. That's true. I acknowledge that. However, the path that you're guiding me to is not in agreement with everything that God has said. God said, I'm proving you. In other words, it was like he allowed or empowered this person to do this wonder, but it was not so that the people would follow it, but so that God could check what is in your heart. Are you fully committed to my way, or are you secretly craving something different and given it a justifiable reason? Supposedly, you'll take it. If that's the way you feel, I want to know about it. How would you know, apart from the written word of God, whether you're being led astray? Now let's look at some examples of just how crafty this can be. Just very briefly, in Exodus 32, we know the account there where they made that golden calf. But let's notice a few things about that. It ought to sober us significantly. In Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, Moses was up there getting all kinds of good instructions from the Lord. How the people were supposed to live, the design of the tabernacle. He was having a great time up there. The people weren't in tune with what was going on. Moses delayed to come down out of the mount. The people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he fashioned them at their hand, and received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It's like, oh, come on. How could they worship an idol? And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar unto it. I think he saw their reception of it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. They rose up early on the morrow and brought peace offerings. Offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. They're having a feast to the Lord. Aaron didn't say, well, this is a Baal worship thing. He said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And that appears to be what they were pretending to have. And God just about wiped them out. He was not at all impressed with it. He said, they've quickly turned aside out of the way that I commanded them. This is a stiff-necked people. So, under the pretense of a feast to the Lord, They were doing things that were abominable in the eyes of God. We also know the situation with Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. They altered slightly, at least it would seem like it was just slightly, the manner in which they offered incense to the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Okay? They were offering before the Lord. So they would not have said that they were offering to a strange God. They were just doing it different than how God had prescribed. But God clearly demonstrated he was not at all impressed. Even though they did it before the Lord, he put a stop to it. Made an example of it, of them. We also know in 2 Corinthians, it makes mention of another Jesus. So just having the name of Jesus, using that as a label. See, 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, a pure one who's solely for the purpose of Christ. But I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, his craftiness, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity, the purity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. There's a great danger that you would go along with it. So they were using the name of Jesus and yet teaching something that was contrary to the name of Jesus. So if he showed up and could do signs and wonders, call fire down from heaven, raise the dead, whatever, you should not follow it, because the Word of God has defined a Jesus which provides salvation, and anything else, regardless of the signs and wonders, will not. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, it talks about a serious deception in the last days. Now we beseech you, brethren, 2 Thessalonians 2, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, who would believe that? I mean, somebody shows up and claims to be God. Remember ye not, that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. You see there it continues right up until his return. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, because they've not received the love of the truth, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Exactly as in Deuteronomy there. You have a false teacher, false movement shows up. It's able to do great signs and wonders. And your only safeguard against being deceived by it is that you've received the love of the truth and that you view it according to the written word of God. And so you recognize it as being in error. And so you reject it. Because otherwise, there's such strong delusion that you will be pulled into it. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope, through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So if we don't receive the love of the truth, there will be delusion for us. And one delusion or another will go with it. It talks about sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Those go together. Makes mention of stand fast, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Those traditions will help prevent you from being deceived and led away with whatever false spirit is being propagated. You notice, too, to comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. That's the Holy Spirit. He's seeking to bring you to that. That's being led by the Spirit, being led in that direction. So does God actually, well, yes, he indicated that he would send you strong delusion if you don't love the truth. And you know, with King Ahab, is an excellent example of that. And we'll look at the 1 Kings chapter 22 account of it. You have Ahab was a very wicked king. That was in the days of Elijah, okay? God had quite a bit of interaction there through Elijah with that wicked king. And it didn't seem to profit Ahab very much. He was quenching the Spirit of God. Okay, God was striving with him. He was quenching it. And it got to the point where God is like, you know what, Ahab, I'm done with you. But it's interesting how he brings about Ahab's end. Because you had Judah and Israel were having war between the two of them. But you have here a rare time of peace. In 1 Kings 22, there continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said unto his servants, Know ye that Ramoth in Gilead is ours? And we be still, and take it not out of the hand of the king of Syria? He said unto Jehoshaphat, Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses. And Jehoshaphat wanted to have them inquire of the Lord. And So they bring their prophets there, the 400 of them, and they're all saying, yep, go up and prosper. The Lord will deliver it into your hands. And Jehoshaphat's like, well, something don't look quite right here. Don't you have any other prophet? And Ahab's like, well, we do have Micaiah, and I hate him because he never has anything good to say about me. It's like, well, I want to hear what he has to say. So they send for Micaiah, and Micaiah tells him, yeah, you're going to go up and you'll be killed. And I saw Israel's sheep without a shepherd, and God said, return every man to his house. And didn't I tell you he never said anything good about me? Micaiah makes mention of the fact that the Lord had sent a lying spirit into the mouth of all those prophets. But consider this. You have Ahab. He's used to quenching the spirit. Here he is. He's got 400 prophets saying, go up. He's got this godly king saying, I'm with you. It's like, have one prophet saying, you're going to die. But this is my opportunity because I've got a godly king on my side. So if ever I had a chance, it would be the greatest now. So he's deceived and goes up and is killed, even though he disguises himself in the battle so that he would hopefully escape. It didn't work. God brought about his end, brought him to his end. He believed the deception, the 400 prophets. He believed the circumstances, having a godly king to go with him, that somehow that would help him. So there we have somebody who rejected being led by the Spirit of God, ends up being led by an evil spirit, a lying spirit. So yes, God will, once somebody makes it clear that they don't want God's Holy Spirit leading them, they want something else, there are plenty of other things there. And God will help it to be successful in leading you in a bad path. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, it makes mention of when they had come to, the children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea. Said, ye are come unto the mountain of the Amorites. This is in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 1. Which the Lord our God doth give us. Behold, the Lord thy God hath set the land before thee. Go up and possess it, that the Lord God of thy fathers hath said unto thee. Fear not, neither be discouraged. And they said, well, we would like to send some people up there to spy it out, you know, search it out. And he said, yep, that's a good idea. So they sent some spies in there, and they searched the land, and they came back and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, ye would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And ye murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath sent us, brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying the people are greater. People is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then said I unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them. The Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. But anyway, they would not believe it. That's it. Okay. None of you're not going in except Caleb and Joshua and their little ones. You just go back to the wilderness. And then they're like, no, we're going to go. Then ye answered and said unto me, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up against and fight according to all that the Lord our God commanded us. And when ye had girded on every man his weapons of war, ye were ready to go up into the hill. And the Lord said unto me, say unto them, go not up, neither fight, for I am not among you, lest ye be smitten before your enemies. So I spake unto you, and ye would not hear, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord, and went presumptuously up into the hill. And the Amorites, which dwelt in the mountain, came out against you, and chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. And ye returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, nor give ear unto you. They had gotten used to quenching the spirit, not being conformed as he was trying to mold them. And here they came to a difficult spot. They were told to go in. They said, no, you just brought us out here because you hate us. You want to kill us here. He said, that's the way you feel. You're not going in. And then they say, oh, yes, we're going to. And it said that it went presumptuously up into the hill. It's like, wait a minute. They had been told to go in. So why is it now presumption? It has to do with taking instruction out of context. The instruction was given to a people who were moving forward, who were in a certain category. When they rejected it, they end up being placed in a different category now, and the instruction is no longer for them because they're in a different category. So what I see here is taking scripture out of context, feeling like now I'm being led by the Spirit, because after all, the scriptures say this, but if it's out of context, you're not being led by the Spirit. This, when people take promises to the obedient, divorce them from the conditions, the requirements that God has set with them, and then think that they're being led by the Spirit and standing on the promises of God, it's a delusion there. Right. And it will not profit. I mean, so they ended up, many of them gave their life believing that somehow this was going to work, that this was God's will for them. It's like, no. So you've got to be careful. Yes, it says it in the Word of God. But do I fit in the category that it's talking to? In Joshua chapter 7, something that's kind of challenging and worth pondering on is, okay, so if a person is led by the Spirit, why do they still make mistakes? Why do they still get themselves into places where the Spirit certainly did not lead them? The Spirit wanted something different. So in Joshua chapter 7, it makes mention of the fact that, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zebdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now they had just taken Jericho, and they were not supposed to take any of the spoil for their own personal possessions there. And Achan violated that, but this was not written yet. The children of Israel did not read verse 1. It wasn't there. So the children of Israel did not know this. This, but the children of Israel committed a trespass. They didn't know that. They were completely ignorant of it. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. And make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai smote them, and about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shebarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Why did the Spirit not tell them that I'm not with you? Why did he let them just step out like that in faith? After all, you know, the inhabitants of the land, they were going to be destroyed before you. There'd no man be able to stand before you. Why didn't the Spirit say, you know what, that's not going to work yet because you've got problems to deal with? Well, did they ask? Did they ask before they went? It appears like all they did was they sent out some spies and investigated the situation and followed the prescribed method of dealing with it that the people brought back. It's like there's only a few people there. This will be no problem. I mean, you know, if one of us can chase 1,000, this is no problem at all. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 people. And that's the advice that they followed. But then when they get defeated, now they come to God and ask, you know, what happened? Like, well, you've got sin that needed to be dealt with. And you didn't ask me first. And I didn't see fit to tell you until you inquired. Now you're inquiring. And I think if they would have inquired before they went, God would have told them. Because you remember that situation where Saul was fighting with the Philistines and what, they had smitten a garrison there, and that was the day when Jonathan ate that honey that he wasn't supposed to taste. That they were going to go chase the Philistines that night, and the priest said, well, let's inquire of the Lord. And they said, okay. And the Lord didn't answer them. And that kind of made them wonder. So Saul was sure that there must be sin somewhere, because otherwise the Lord would have answered. And so I believe in this situation, if they would have inquired, they could have saved those 36 men. They could have saved a defeat, and God would have revealed it to them. But they didn't even think of stopping to inquire. They had just had a wonderful victory there at Jericho, and this next one is like, this is going to be a piece of cake. God doesn't mind us asking. It's not like it's like, oh, what do you want? Oh, I hate to even, I thought you had something important to talk about. I'm busy. That's not God's attitude. He loves us when we check in. Even though it seems like a clear thing, which in chapter 9 of Joshua here, we have another situation. It's like a lack of a check-in before you deal with the situation. You have a lot of enemy kings gathering together. So that's the stage that the children of Israel are in. And then you have the Gibeonites come to them and pretend that they're from some far off place. And we want to make peace with you. And so the mind is churning. Let's see. If you come to a city that's a nation that's far off, you declare peace to it, and if they agree to it, they want to make peace with you, then you let them live. That's where this fits. I think that was the thought. This is a clear one. These people are from a far-off nation. They're not of the locals that are to be destroyed. They want to make peace. Their bread and wine and stuff prove that they've come from a long distance. They didn't even bother to ask, because this is so clear. And the Spirit didn't say, stop. Something's not right here. Why not? The Spirit of God wanted the Gibeonites destroyed. But it was such a seemingly clear situation that they didn't even bother to inquire. And so you have the Spirit's desire of the Gibeonites being destroyed, not being accomplished because of a lack of God's people. It was very much ignorance. I mean, it was not a willful disregarding of anything. In fact, they with a clear conscience thought they were obeying the word. While they had to let the enemy live. Anyway, I hope as we go through these, we can get some of the feeling of our helplessness apart from the Word of God and apart from understanding received from the Spirit of God, inquiring to Him to deal with the situations that we encounter, that apart from all that, we're going to be led. Let's see, the Spirit's work is going to be hindered in our life. In 1 Chronicles 13, we have the account where David consulted with the captains of thousands, hundreds. It's like, we want to bring the Ark of God up to the city of David, there to Jerusalem. The Philistines had taken it in Saul's day, and then it got... No, it was before Saul's day, wasn't it? It came back in Saul's day. Anyway, it was back in Israel. And the people, David said unto all the people, the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, with them also to the priests and Levites, which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So they gather all the people together, put the ark on a cart, and they're driving along, doing just fine until the oxen stumble and the cart is in danger of sliding off. Then you have Uzzah put his hand on it because he cared about the ark. He didn't want it to fall off and get hurt. Were these people doing this with their whole heart? Well, David and all Israel played before the Lord with all their might and with singing and with harps, psalteries. It seemed like it wasn't really a lack on their part, was it? Why didn't the Spirit say, nudge somebody before this? Say, hey, you're out of order. You're not doing this right. You know, this had been, it's true. As they find out in chapter 15, David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched for it a tent. And David said, none ought to carry the Ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister unto him forever. And in verse 13 it makes mention, for because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for that we sought him not after the due order. Okay, so there were certain Levites that were supposed to be responsible for the carrying of the ark. And that was way back in wilderness journeying times when those instructions were given. And yet here we are, hundreds of years later, God is expecting them to be following the instructions. He doesn't feel like it's essential for His Spirit to step in there and say, hey, you're ignoring what I told you about how to carry this thing. He expects them to be led by the Spirit through the word that he had given. And here was a situation where God wanted the ark moved. He didn't have a problem with that. He had a problem with how they were doing it. And yet they were, I don't know, were they blameless? They weren't deliberately trampling underfoot the instruction left to them. But they just hadn't thought of it. And yet there was a hindrance of the Spirit there, hindering his leading. because they should have thought of it. They should have searched it out and been following it. We notice in Galatians chapter 2, thinking about, well, if a person is led by the Spirit, wouldn't the Spirit keep them from doing things that are displeasing to the Spirit? We have a situation, though, in Galatians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. Paul writes, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? In other words, you understand that you're not justified by the ceremonial law. So why is it that now you, when your fellow Jews come from Jerusalem, that you now withdraw from fellowshipping freely with the Gentiles? You understand that the Gentiles are not obligated to the ceremonial law, and yet you are now giving the appearance like you think they should be. Why didn't the Spirit nudge Peter, say, hey, you're making a mistake? Makes mention that fearing them which were of the circumcision. Seemed like that was what was, at that moment, directing Peter's actions. But you know what? The Spirit did speak. He spoke through Paul. Mm-hmm. Said, Peter, what you're doing is not right. But why? Why didn't it prick him in his heart? Before he did it, it would have been a whole lot nicer because you wouldn't have that public embarrassment. I don't know. I don't know why. It's possible maybe that God saw that Peter was prone in that direction. You know, Peter was the one who denied there around the crucifixion time. Maybe there was still something there that God knew a public situation like this would help Peter totally overcome it. You get into an embarrassing situation and then you realize just how much of a problem you have, and then you, I don't know. But Peter accepted that, what Paul said, as the Spirit helping to get him straight. In Luke chapter 12, thinking about Paul or Peter being fearing them which were the Jews, and it causing him to take a little bit of a misstep there. There are many, many things that can cause us to be out of tune with what the Spirit would desire. And maybe we don't stop and think about it at the moment, and we cannot just expect that the Spirit is going to quick poke us inside in our heart and stop us from it. Because it may be an opportunity that the Spirit is letting us manifest what truly motivates us to help us to deal with something. But in Luke 12, starting at verse 13, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? I'm not one of your civil judges. I've not been given that jurisdiction. And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And then in verse 29, And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. This man was given a great abundance, and his worldview was about as big as himself. And so he thought, well, this is all for me, for this time, for this present life. He had no thought of how could I use this to lay up treasure in heaven. He was basically of a Gentile mindset. The nations of the world seek after these things. In other words, they're all wrapped up in the material things of this life. It's all about this life and the enjoyment of it. No great concern about the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It gives no indication here that this man was what we would call a wicked man, that he was a lawless man. He was a man that was happy to give his life wholly to this life. God has an eternal inheritance that he wants to give to people, an eternal kingdom. But he's watching to see how much interest do we have in it. Are we willing to use this life and resources to demonstrate that we have great interest in it? Or are we content to use this life and our resources simply for this life? There can be a hindering there of the spirit being able to direct because of having not enough interest in an eternal inheritance. But in Revelation chapter 3, written a section of verses written to the Laodicean church, call it the Laodicean spirit, perhaps. It says in verse 15, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. Here we have, you ever hear the, I'm good to go? People say, I'm good to go. Meaning, I don't want to hear from God. I believe I'm good enough already. But here we have, they were rich and increased with goods. Now, how many people would actually say, I have need of nothing? Well, from a material sense, when you're rich and increased with goods, there's usually one more thing that you're looking at. If I just had that, if I just had this. And so there's usually a craving for additional material goods. But material goods can dull ourselves to the spiritual deficiencies in our life, because it's like, obviously God's pleased with me. Otherwise, why would I prosper so well? And so the spirit can be quenched as you sit back and rest. You know, what you believe is you're good enough. Well, we should never reach that point. We should never feel like this is as far as the Spirit wants to take me, as far as growing and maturing, being perfected. But to always be coming to Him, valuing His Word and seeking His direction to properly understand it. Move forward. So just a few thoughts here in closing to kind of maybe some observations and things to take with you. My ignorance of the Word hinders the Spirit's work in my life. So in other words, the less ignorance of His Word I have, the more potential for Him to direct me according as He pleases. Out of context, taking verses out of context does not free us from the consequences. So just because I can find a verse in the Bible that I think supports what I want to do doesn't free me from the fact that it may be totally contrary to the Spirit and will reap accordingly. Led by the Spirit does not make us infallible. In other words, led by the Spirit would have to do with the fact that you, as a general rule, are growing in your obedience to Him. You're being directed to Him as a general rule, but it does not mean that every single step that you take is in accordance with His will. But it should be because of your ignorance. If it's quenching the Spirit, woe to us. But even in ignorance is something to seek to overcome. High esteem for the written Word and the illumination of the Spirit is essential for our salvation. Love for the truth demands that we are continually seeking to grow in our understanding of it and practice of it. If we ever get to the point where I feel like I should not be growing more, it should warn me that my love for the truth is not what it ought to be. Deception will captivate us unless the Spirit of God is pleased to deliver us from it. Because there are plenty of opportunities, signs and lying wonders, sooner or later, will catch us, will take us places. And one thought, one question for us to ponder. Does the Spirit of God have reason to believe that I value His leading? In other words, I may tell myself, oh yes, I really appreciate the Spirit's leading. But does the Spirit of God, when looking at the evidence of the way I live, the way I study His Word, the way I yield when He speaks, is there evidence to convince Him that I value it? And if not, God has the ability to send strong delusion that you will feel justified in believing something else. Thank you for listening. I appreciate the opportunity to share this. I've been pondering a lot on it lately, and I hope that you have benefited from it. Thank you.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother Jesse. You know, I've, over the years, have witnessed many people using the Bible. And it's not uncommon for people from every walk, doctrine, whatever, to use the Bible to try and support their idea. Oftentimes, there is ignorance of the Bible. Sometimes, there is prejudice. You might be a Bible scholar, studied it from front to back, and yet your prejudice will get in the way because you will search out that which you like and avoid or just conveniently pass over that which is contrary to your personal experience and idea. So you become prejudiced. Sometimes it's immaturity. Sometimes you can really believe something and yet later on realize that, and this goes along with ignorance in the sense that I was only seeing part of the picture. There was a lack of maturity that caused me to overemphasize one thing and neglect another because of a lack of experience, a lack of maturity, maybe poor application. Maybe my application of this, had I studied a little harder, would find out that the apostles didn't apply it that way. And Jesus didn't apply it that way. It's interesting to me how that oftentimes, almost universally so, in the realms of the Protestant and most denominations out there, the teachings of Jesus ignore the Jewish context and the life he lived. So, being led of the Spirit is something that we should never presume. God told me this. Well, the Lord led me here. Be very careful in saying those words. In fact, scripturally, the apostles and the first church, in all of their wisdom, education, maturity, and power, when they discerned something that was important, they all got together and heard everybody's aspect, everybody's viewpoint, and came to a conclusion in Acts 15 of what they ought to do. All of those men could have claimed to be led of the Spirit. Many of them were apostles. Some of them were prophets. And yet, when it came to an important church policy, none of them presumed to have all the answers. They came together and sought. And then when they came to a conclusion, they said, it seems good to us and to the Holy Ghost. Then they could say that. So yes, claiming to be led of the Spirit is something we've got to deal with very delicately because it has a lot to do with our perception. And our perception, if we're humble, will be held to the light of Scripture, might even be bounced off brothers and sisters in Christ. You might want to even talk to your wife about it. She might see your prejudices better than you. You might want to gather the brethren together and talk about it. Because there have been a lot of people who've prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed in their bedroom and made a bad decision. But if they had gone and talked to their pastor, or if they had gathered the ministers together and run that idea by them, they would have realized that's a bad idea. And praying and praying and praying and praying and praying in the bedroom didn't give them the wisdom they needed. So let's stand together. So this thing of being led by the Spirit, as Brother Jim, is it in line with the Word of God? Is it applied the way the apostles would have applied it? Am I seeing the whole picture clearly? Am I free from prejudice and bias in my viewpoint? And there are ways the Bible gives us to try and search those things out. And I think the Bible says in the multitude of counselors there is safety. The Bible also talks about the fellowship of the church. and how iron sharpening iron. So all of these things are very important. If you really want to be led of the Spirit, don't be sneaking around and doing something and not letting anybody know about it. I don't want anybody's opinion on this. This is my own personal little world. I can't follow anybody but my own mind. You're not wanting to be led of the Spirit. No, you're just wanting to convince yourself that you're led of the Spirit. You're not really wanting to be led of the Spirit. If you're really wanting to be led of the Spirit, then you're going to bring the ideas out and present them to the brethren, or talk to your husband or your parents and talk and say, you know, Spirit of God, I'm giving you lots of opportunity to tell me if I'm stupid. That's what you'll do if you really want to be led of the Spirit.